Those of you here in the worship center, those of you who are joining us via our live stream, I'd like to invite you to join me in Esther, the Old Testament book of Esther. Open your Bible, probably will come right around somewhere in the Psalms, and then head to the left, a couple books over to Esther, and we're going to be in Esther chapter 8 this morning. Would you join me in prayer as we begin our time in God's Word today? Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before your holy presence this morning. I ask that you'd give each and every one of us ready minds, ready spirits and hearts to receive the ministry of your word. Lord, we thank you that you've not left us alone to our own devices, but indeed you have given us your word to guide us into truth and to help us to know all that we need for life and godliness. I pray that this morning, as we continue our look into this marvelous story from the Old Testament, you would help us bring the principles from these pages centuries forward into our moment in time, our life experiences, and would you help us to be ready to do your word. I pray today in Jesus' name, amen. Let's face it, life doesn't always treat us the way that we think that it should. A lot of us would say, you know, life just isn't fair. You know, life is unjust. Jack Benny, some of you remember the comedian of Days Gone By, he was accepting an award, and the late Jack Benny once remarked, "I really don't deserve this. But I have arthritis too, and I don't really deserve that either." maybe expressing our perspective a little bit when it comes to life circumstances, huh? You maybe know the name of Al Capone. He brings to mind images of crime and gangsters terrorizing a city, and old Scarface himself was known for beating three of his delinquent subordinates to death with a baseball bat. Not the finest person ever to see the light of day. But that view of Capone wasn't always the case. It's not how many people didn't look down their nose at him. In fact, during the 1920s, many people viewed Al Capone as a respected citizen of the city of Chicago. I don't know if you realize that. Sort of like a Robin Hood. A fellow who writes on Al Capone, Ron Grossman, mentions that. He says that in 1930... students at the Northwestern University's Medill School of Journalism were asked to name the outstanding personages of our world. So along with George Bernard Shaw, Mahatma Gandhi, and Albert Einstein, somewhat unbelievably to us today, Al Capone made the list. But Capone's days of influence, power and popularity were very short-lived. In 1931, he attended a football game at Northwestern University. In years past, when he attended the football games there and other sporting events, he was often saluted by fans. But this time, he was booed out of the stands and he had to leave the stadium in humiliation. And then after only 6 years as a mob boss in Chicago, Capone was finally convicted of income tax evasion. That's about the only thing they could get to stick on him, although he was guilty of many other crimes. He ended up at the famous prison Alcatraz. 8 years later, when he was released from prison, he was suffering from the advanced stages of syphilis. He lived as a recluse and finally died in 1947. During his time at Alcatraz, Capone worked in the prison shoe shop, and he shared a cell with a convict who worked on the prison newspaper. Capone told his cellmate one evening, he said, "You know, I'm supposed to be a big shot, and here I have ended up working in the shoe shop. You're supposed to be a safe cracker, and you're writing editorials. What kind of screwed up, lousy world is this?" Al Capone said. You see, Al Capone thought he got a raw deal. He got the short end of the stick, you might say. Capone thought that he had been treated, if you can believe it, he thought he'd been treated unjustly. Al Capone. Justice. Justice. We hear that word a lot today, but I'm not sure the word really means what many, if not most, people think it means. Merriam-Webster defines justice this way. The dictionary says the assignment, justice is the assignment of merited rewards or punishments, the establishment or determination of rights according to the rules of law and or equity. So today, when people use the word justice, I think they usually apply the word something like this. You know, what's fair or equitable, but detached or apart from true merit, or not necessarily on the basis of what's right based on the rule of law. Now, there are those today that think that just because someone has something I don't have, you know, that's not fair. Or that's not just. If someone has more than me or more than most other people, well, that's not fair. That's not just. That's what some people think. Like Al Capone, they think that justice has not been served when they've been given exactly what they do deserve. That's what happened to Al Capone. In fact, he probably didn't get all that he deserved, if truth be told. Like Al Capone, there are individuals today who think when law enforcement assigns punishment based on merit, they, for one reason or another, deserve a pass, and to be they should be treated on not on the basis of the rule of law. I mean, that would be unjust. That would be unfair, many think. And so, like I said, some people use the word justice. I'm pretty sure the word doesn't mean what some people think it means. You see, Al Capone and many today are using the wrong standard by which to understand justice and the wrong standard by which to apply what they think justice is. And really, it's that way within the community of Christians, too. You stop and think about the word justice. You know, people of God love the words grace. They love the words mercy, but don't really understand, I don't think, the concept of biblical justice very well. Mercy is often defined as not getting what we do deserve, and that is a correct understanding of mercy, of course. And for that, we're very glad, and we thank God for that, and we think of God showing us his mercy, and we're glad for that. Grace is often kind of the flip side of that in some ways. Grace is often defined as getting what we don't deserve but desperately need and can't do for ourselves. That's a definition of grace. And again, we are quick to speak of the beneficence of God's amazing grace, and well, we should. But what about justice? You see, God's justice, when truly understood, is you and me getting exactly what we deserve. I hope you heard that. God's sense of justice is you and me getting exactly what we deserve. And guess what? I don't get to set the standard of what that is. He does. And I don't know about you, but I don't really want God to treat me the way that I deserve. I don't want God to pour out his justice on me. I'd be in sad shape if that was the case. I'm grateful when God is merciful and gracious to me. But these, mercy and grace, cannot really be properly understood unless justice is also properly understood and satisfied. We just sang about that. We just sang about standing before God in Christ. Justice has been completely satisfied. Not ignored, but satisfied. There's no mercy and there's no grace for me unless justice is met, and it has been met in Christ. But you know, we live in a very sinful world, don't we? And as we do, it is very difficult to adequately and always appropriately apply justice, grace, and mercy, isn't it? From a human point of view, that's very difficult to do. We live in a time when justice, true justice, is not a popular topic. It's not a popular concept, but critically important to be understood and applied. And if we hope to maintain social order and the rule of law, yes, even fairly and equitably, we need to understand justice. Speaking up for justice. Speaking up for justice is not easy, and it's not always very popular. In fact, I think generally most of the time it's probably not. It's always been that way, I think. Today, as we continue our fall preaching series in the Old Testament book of Esther, we come to chapter 8. Esther chapter 8, and it's a new day. It's a new day as we come to chapter 8. In the previous chapters that we've been reading, darkness ruled the day, and justice, true justice, was not being applied at all. In fact, unjust, immoral laws were put in place to accomplish dastardly deeds. But chapter 8 is where a surprising series of reversals cause justice to prevail. And that brings us to the big idea of our message today, finding courage to promote justice. Finding courage to promote justice. We'll look at it again in a little bit, but I just want to draw your attention right at the moment to Esther 8, chapter 3. It says, Esther addressed the king again. She fell at his feet. She wept, and she begged him to revoke the evil of Haman the Agagite and his plight he had devised against the Jews. And in this statement here that we read, Esther is pleading for justice. She's pleading for justice. So like I said, as we come to chapter 8, we read about a series of stunning reversals. Each of these reversals lead us up to and allow for justice to ultimately triumph and prevail in this story that we've been looking at this fall. Let's take a look at these reversals, and then we will determine what lessons that we can take away from this chapter today and apply in our lives. So here's the reversal number one. Reversal number one, I'm calling it Esther's Award. Esther's Award, verse 1 of chapter 8, says, that same day, King Ahasuerus awarded Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Mordecai entered the king's presence because Esther had revealed her relationship to Mordecai. It says that same day there at the beginning of the chapter. Our story is unfolding here in the last several chapters, all on one day. So just remember where we're at here. The day began, you remember, early in the wee hours of the morning with Xerxes sleepless, tossing back and forth on his bed. Sleep eluded him that evening. And so he had some bedtime reading of the court records brought to him, I think probably hoping that that would make him tired and go to sleep, but it actually woke him up all the more. Upon discovering in the reading of those records, he discovered that Mordecai had not been rewarded according to his loyal service on behalf of the throne. And the king decides immediately on the spot to honor him. So Haman is called upon by Xerxes, you remember, to determine just how Mordecai should be rewarded. Of course, Haman thinks he's going to get the reward himself, but that's not what happened. Much to his chagrin, Haman is given the charge to be sure that all the things that he's just described happen on Mordecai's behalf. And once, as we get into the early hours of the afternoon, that's done, Haman returns home to explain his humiliation to his family and his friends, and the king's escorts come at that point knocking on the door to bring Haman over to Esther's second banquet for him and for Xerxes. You remember at that banquet, Esther unmasks Haman's treachery to exterminate the Jewish people. And in his terror, Haman inappropriately and quite literally throws himself upon the queen, hoping for mercy, incidentally. But instead, he is the victim of execution of his crimes. Esther, then, as we come to chapter 8, verse 1, we see that she is then given Haman's vast wealth. She is given the estate of Haman, and Mordecai, as we're going to see, is placed as the manager of that estate on her behalf. And I just want to point out to you that it seems like a pretty sudden and rash action, but it was customary within the Persian Empire for convicted criminals to have their property confiscated like this and handed over to somebody else. The historian Herodotus actually reports about that related to the Persian Empire. It's at this point in the story that all of these circumstances that Queen Esther and Mordecai finally do something they haven't done yet in all of the chapters leading up to this point in the story, and that is that they reveal their family connection. Do you see that in the text there? It's up to this point that they have not made public their family connection. The unveiling of this detail to the Persian court at this point in the narrative serves, I think, a couple of roles in the story. First, it once again underscores the supernatural, sovereign providence of God in all that's taking place that we're reading about in this book. Also, this explains why Haman was so horrified when he realized he had apparently inadvertently signed the queen's death warrant with his edict. Up to this point, Haman had known Mordecai was Jewish, but he did not realize Esther was Jewish and that she was even related to Mordecai. What a stunning reversal as Esther is awarded Haman's vast wealth. Let's take a look at reversal number two. Look at verse two with me. It says, the king removed his signet ring he had recovered from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai, and Esther put him in charge of Haman's estate. And then look at down at verse 15. It says, Mordecai went from the king's presence clothed in royal purple and white with a great gold crown and a purple robe of fine linen. So reversal number two is Mordecai's promotion. Mordecai's promotion. The king took off his signet ring that he had taken from Haman just a matter of probably hours earlier, and he gave it to Mordecai. You can remember back in chapter 3 at verse 10, Xerxes had given that signet ring to Haman. And the ring is indicative, and it's synonymous with his elevation of Haman's position to prime minister initially, but now Mordecai is given that honor. And in addition, Mordecai is given, you see in verse 15, a royal blue, and is given this royal blue and white clothing. Remember in the first chapter, the description of the vast banquets that we read about in the beginning of the book, and remember the white and blue tapestries and cloths that were hung. These were the royal colors of Xerxes' court. So he is intentionally identifying Mordecai as part of the royal entourage. And then the text said he's been given a crown. It says a great gold crown. You can imagine what an honor that is. What a huge symbol that is. Finally, Mordecai is given even a purple robe. And this is all in addition to the previous honor he's received once the king realized that he had saved his life years before. Again, a stunning reversal. Look at the third reversal. In verses 3 to 6, Esther's petition. Verses 3 to 6, the text says, then Esther addressed the king again. She fell at his feet, wept, and begged him to revoke the evil of Haman the Agagite and his plot he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the gold scepter toward Esther. So she got up and stood before the king. She said, if it pleases the king, and I have found favor before him, if the matter seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let the royal edict be written. Let it revoke the documents the scheming Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how could I bear to see the disaster that would come on my people? How could I bear to see the destruction of my relatives? So Esther further petitions Xerxes to revoke the letters devised by Haman that we read about earlier in the book. And I think that her ability to handle Xerxes, if I can put it that way, is enviable. It's really quite remarkable, I think. It seems that she kind of has him in the palm of her hand, you know, or tied around her finger kind of a thing. And Esther has persuaded the king in this matter as we read through this chapter. You see that. And notice the way that Esther identifies herself with the Jewish people. She's not just speaking up on behalf of them. She is making sure that she identifies with them. That's a very noteworthy thing in the text here. She has a healthy, wholesome pride in the Jewish people. She's not ashamed of them. She's not embarrassed by them. She counts herself among them. This is not arrogance, but it's a genuine, wholesome pride that she has in the Jewish people. There is loyalty and honor in identifying with the people of God. I want to say that again. There is loyalty and honor in identifying with the people of God. Many Christians today, I think, could take a cue out of Esther's playbook right here. Our attitude and our conduct toward other Christians tells us a lot. It tells us a lot. And guess what? It tells the world a lot, too. The way that we interact and the way that we respond with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I just want to mention it here. You know, the Lord Jesus said that the world has the right to decide whether you and I have a legitimate claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ on whether we can demonstrate love for one another. Now, I don't know about you, but it would surprise me, a statement. I would think that Jesus would say the world has a right to decide if we're followers of the Lord Jesus based on our ability to love them. He doesn't say that. He says the world has a right to identify whether you are mine or not based on your capacity and your ability to love one another. You see, if we can't love one another, we have nothing to offer the world. We don't. And it seems that Esther understood not the principle within being within Christ, but the principle of identifying and being honorable toward her own people. Look at reversal number 4 in verses 7 to 14. It's Xerxes' actual proclamation. Xerxes' proclamation, verses 7 to 14, King Ahasuerus said to Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, "Look, I have given Haman's estate to Esther, and he was hanged on the gallows because he attacked the Jews. Write in the king's name whatever pleases you concerning the Jews and seal it with the royal signet ring." A document written in the king's name and sealed with a royal signet ring cannot be revoked. Verse 9, on the 23rd day of the third month, that is, the month of Sivan, the royal scribes were summoned. Everything was written exactly as Mordecai commanded for the Jews and to the satraps, the governors, and the officials of the 127 provinces from India to Cush. The edict was written for each province in its own script, for each ethnic group in its own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in King Ahasuerus' name and sealed the edicts with the royal signet ring. He sent the documents with mounted couriers who rode fast horses bred in the royal stables. The king's edict gave the Jews in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate every ethnic and provincial, to annihilate every ethnic and provincial army hostile to them, including women and children. and to take their possessions as spoils of war. This would take place on a single day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. That should ring a bell with you. A copy of the text issued as law throughout every province was distributed to all the people so the Jews could be ready to avenge themselves against their enemies on that day. The couriers rode out in haste on their royal horses at the king's urgent command. The law was also issued in the fortress of Susa. So authorized by King Xerxes himself, Mordecai issued a second decree giving the Jews the right to defend themselves and live, and defend themselves and their lives, and to destroy and to kill and annihilate, as the text says, anybody who might attack them. I remember the first decree, as Xerxes explained, was the law of the land. It could not be revoked. So what this second decree has done, it gives the people the right to defend themselves, the Jewish people the right to defend themselves. The king's authorization gave Esther and Mordecai the opportunity now to write this new decree that would counter and really, in effect, rescind the original decree. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but as we read through verses 9 to 14, if you're remembering back in chapter 3, it's almost all of the same kind of wording, except with the critical differences that are necessary to make the new decree take its effect. So this new and second decree effectively reverses the first decree of Haman, which you recall gave the Jews' enemies the right to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jewish people. So although Persian laws were irrevocable, we've seen that a couple of times already in the book, and here we see it again, the king's favor clearly lays with Mordecai's decree, and this new edict was likewise irrevocable. Irrevocable. Look at reversal number 5, verses 15 to 17, calling it the people's celebration. It says that Mordecai went from the king's presence, clothed in royal purple and white, with a great gold crown and a purple robe of fine linen. The city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, and the Jews celebrated with gladness, joy, and honor in every province and every city, wherever the king's command and his law reached. Joy and rejoicing took place among the Jews. There was a celebration and a holiday, and many of the ethnic groups of the land professed themselves to be Jews because fear of the Jews had overcome them. Amazing. Amazing reversal. So as with Haman's first decree, so too with Mordecai's, those mounted couriers we read about before go out in haste. They're spurred on to accomplish their royal business. And once again, we see this famously fast and efficient Persian postal system, efficient postal system in action. The circumstances and the mood have changed, though, for nearly everyone. We say nearly everyone because next week we'll see it wasn't quite everyone was so excited. But nearly everyone, is the mood has changed. Notice Mordecai had previously, remember, he tore his clothes and he had gone around in sackcloth and ashes. And now he wears royal garments. And I'm sure he's got a huge smile on his face. He had been the target of a diabolical and treacherous plot that would potentially eliminate all of his people and himself. And now he possesses the epitome of signature power in the Persian Empire. Incredible. What a change. The people of Susa, who had just days before been in confusion, now they're shouting and rejoicing. What a remarkable reversal. And the Jews who had once fasted and wept and lamented and lay in sackcloth and ashes as well now celebrate with gladness, joy, and honor, the text tells us. Oh, what an absolute about face. Empire-wide gladness and joy And you remember the extent of the Persian Empire, almost could say worldwide celebration, not quite, but empire-wide gladness and joy, a celebration and a holiday, it says. What a dramatic turnaround. All in vivid contrast to what we've read earlier in the book of Esther. I want us to drill down into this just a bit. As a result of these five stunning reversals, the threat against the Jewish people is effectively neutralized. Notice how God provides for the Jewish people in their, what I'm going to call their psychological well-being, in their numeric growth, and in their physical security. I'd like to talk about the first two of those today, and then next week we'll talk about the physical security in more detail. But notice the psychological well-being that God is providing for his people. It's really represented here not only by their jubilant response to Mordecai's decree, but also by the juxtaposition of the narrative and the story of their lament and their sorrow, and now this incredible celebration. The immediate response, you recall, to Haman's decree was that the city of Susa was in confusion. You remember that? And the immediate response to Mordecai's promotion was that the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. When Haman's decree was issued, there was great mourning among the Jewish people with fasting and weeping and wailing, but the response to Mordecai's decree was that in every place, in every province, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and there was joy among the Jewish people, and they feasted and they had a holiday. And as we'll see next time, there's a permanent celebration within the Jewish culture of this wonderful victory that God wrought on behalf of the Jewish people. We read here at the end of verse 17 a remarkable thing, what I'm calling the provision for their numeric growth. Verse 17 describes a profound picture of Israel's numeric growth. This kind of reminds me of what happened when the nation of Israel got brought into Egypt. Remember, they were just a family clan, a family tribe when they first arrived in Egypt, and by the time they leave Egypt, there's more than 2 million of them ready to head back to the promised land. And now they've been in exile. Some have returned to Israel, but there are still those who are spread all across the empire, and God's left them there for such a time as this. You see, it's the only time in the scriptures that we refer to a historical event which many peoples among the land, as it were, became Jews. They became Jews, that's what we're told. They joined the Jews. Now, I want to remind you that part of the original reason for God calling the Jews to himself wasn't because they were just so swell. It wasn't because they were so deserving. In fact, God goes out of his way to humble them and say, there's nothing about you that made you noteworthy that I should even give you attention. It's totally by his, grace and mercy that he calls them to himself. And one of the things they were supposed to be doing was living in such a vital relationship with God that the nations around would become jealous and would be drawn to their God. But they never really lived up to that. But here, for this brief moment, there's a glimmer of hope, so to speak. And I think this is really quite remarkable, that all across the empire, people saw this incredible series of reversals on behalf of God's people, and they're saying, I want to be part of that. I want to be part of that. I need to sign up and be, how do I get to be one of you Jews? And this is, like I said, a fulfillment, too, of the Abrahamic covenant, where God told Abraham, I will bless people who bless you, I'll curse people who don't. And I want to remind you, Abraham, something you'll never see in your life, but I want you to know something. Through you and through your people, all the peoples of this world will be blessed. And so this is just a tiny piece of that Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled. You see, here the numeric increase of the Jewish population was accomplished by this substantial increase. You know, the population of Israel, as we said, is all spread out across the empire. They're an ethnic community, that's true. But specifically here, these people are becoming what we would call believing Israel, believing Jews. Imagine people from all across the Persian Empire. And again, you remember the map that we had up? There are all different ethnic groups represented within the Persian Empire. So a wide cross-section of these people are saying, we will profess to be Jewish, to be the people of God. For a Gentile to become a Jew is no small thing. It's not simply, you know, just joining yourself with another ethnic community, but it's also a spiritual commitment. At least that's God's expectation of it. Incidentally, I want to mention to you the term, the idea of becoming a Jew goes much more than just, like I say, associating with them ethnically or as a community. In practical terms, this entailed circumcision on the part of the men. You can read about that in Genesis 17 and Exodus 12. It's interesting, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Esther, it actually says that we see professed to be Jews. It says that they became Jews and were circumcised, emphasizing the point I'm trying to make. So Esther and Mordecai have moved from hiding their identity to not only acknowledging their national and religious identity, but also leading a revival of sorts among the Jewish community, and now a kind of evangelistic impact among a significant number of Gentile converts. Wow. Is that what you expected when you began reading the book of Esther? It's sure not what I saw coming. Wow. We'll talk about this more next time, but I want us all to mention the physical security now that is given to the Jewish people as God works his plan out in this book. We'll see this more next time in chapter 9, but you see the strengthening of Israel's physical security in the Persian Empire, the removal of hostile people and other potential threats. The Jewish people are going to be protected throughout the empire. And no wonder there's a celebration all over the place, right? Such a celebration is indeed an incredible reversal of what these same people were thinking and feeling just days and really hours earlier. So, like we've been doing each week, I want to say, what are the lessons that you and I can draw from this story? I mean, it's a great story, of course, and it's remarkable what we read, but kind of like, so what? So what can I learn from this? What lessons, what principles are here for me to walk away with out of this today? I have several I'd like to share with you. First one is this: consequences often outlast a life. Consequences often outlast a life. We see that in two respects in this story. Now, even though Haman is dead and gone by the time we get to chapter 8, the consequences of his life outlast and outlive him, don't they? And I want to mention to you on the positive side, we see this principle lived out too. We'll see next time, this is true of Mordecai and Esther. In fact, their legacy lives on to this present day among the Jewish people all around the world as they celebrate Purim. We'll talk about that next time. So the consequences of my life often outlast my life. That's true for you too. Today, this principle is still in force, and it's one well worth our attention. So I would say to you, live on purpose. Live on purpose. Live your life with the end in view and contemplate the legacy that you are leaving, because you are leaving a legacy, and there are consequences to the way that you have lived your life. Here's another lesson. It's not my wording. I don't remember where this originally came from, but you've probably heard it too. But one with God is a majority. One with God is a majority. Forgot to put it into my notes, but there's a favorite quote, I don't have it exactly, from C.S. Lewis. It goes something like this: "The man who has God and everything else that life has to offer has no more than the man who has only God." Amen. That's kind of a corollary to this statement. One with God is a majority. There is not always a happy ending, not to every story. You know, every story doesn't end like the book of Esther. We know that, and I wouldn't even begin to suggest such a thing. Sometimes persecution and oppression claim lives in the wake of devastation and destruction. However, the difference for those who walk with God is just that, that they walk with God. And that makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. Such individuals go through life with God. We have heard stories after stories. If you follow the persecuted church at all, you know this principle is lived out among our persecuted brothers and sisters all over the world. Many lose their lives, but they aren't victims. They're actually victors. Why? Because they go with God, and that makes all the difference. You see, God is in control. And don't ever forget this. God writes the last chapter. He writes the last chapter. Here's a third lesson I'd like to remind you about today. Do the possible, and then let God do the impossible. Do the possible, and then let God do the impossible. Too often people let what they don't know keep them from what they do know. In our ministry at Grand Valley State University, I often ran into collegians that had that mindset. They wanted to sit there and talk about all the things that they couldn't understand. They go, I can't understand this, or I don't understand that. And I'd say, well, let's talk about the things that you can know, the things you can understand. No. I want to keep going back to the things I don't know. Well, don't let the things you don't know keep you from the things that you do know. And too often, people also let what they can't do keep them from what they can do. Well, I don't have that skill set, or I'm not like that person, or I can't do this, or I can't do that. Well, that may be true, but you can do something. You can do something. Esther couldn't do everything. She couldn't change the law of the land. So, you know, she's just going to worry about that. I can't change the law. I can't do anything. I guess I'll just have to sit back and watch and see what happens. No. She said, I can do something. I can do something. So don't let what you can't do keep you from what you can do. I've just watched this last week, on Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday, this principle lived out vividly, and I saw it in October and September. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But I watched a group of about 25 people or so, many being brought together saying, I have no idea why I'm here. I don't know what difference I could make. But then as the September meetings went on, or October meetings went on, or the meeting went on this last week, I said, but I can do something. And God showed up. Don't expect God to show up and do something about it. God, you've got to do something about it. If you aren't willing to take action, do what you can do in any given situation. Granted, your abilities and resources may be limited and only a few, but like the boy who gave Jesus his little sack lunch of fish and chips, he and he alone was the one to receive an incredibly special blessing as he handed over what he had to the Lord Jesus and then watched Jesus feed a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. Can you imagine that kid's eyes? Can you imagine him running back home at the end of the day and saying, "Mom, you will not believe what happened at lunch today." Be that boy. What is this little among so many? Well, your little isn't the answer, and you aren't the answer. God is. And so if you do your part, if you do the possible, God will do his part, and that's the impossible part.
That's right, amen.
It rarely, if ever, is any other way. And so many never see God show up because they've never gotten off the bench to do what they could do. So God says, "All right, I'll wait." Here's one last lesson. Don't neglect or underestimate the power of prayer. Don't neglect or underestimate the power of prayer. Now, in this particular chapter today, we don't see prayer and fasting mentioned, but I want to draw your attention to this because of what we've read before. Don't neglect or underestimate the power of prayer in your life and in the lives of those for whom you intercede. Don't forget that the events of chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, and the ones that we'll read next time in chapter 9 and 10, are all the result of faithful prayer and fasting on the part of Mordecai, on the part of Esther, upon the part of the Jewish people in the capital city of Susa. The lesson, this lesson, this principle is so closely related to the last one. I'm going to ask AJ to just go back a slide. Do the possible, let God do the impossible. And then the point before that, one with God is a majority. Now let's come back to this lesson. Don't neglect or underestimate the power of prayer. You see, sometimes prayer is all I have. Sometimes prayer is all I have. That's enough. In that situation, that's enough. Don't ever forget it. One with God is majority. Don't forget that. And God is willing to join you in prayer in the prayer time and to work out his plan even beyond what you could ask or imagine. If you want to see justice prevail, sometimes prayer may be all you can do. But that is enough. But sometimes God is going to ask you to speak up. And sometimes God is going to ask you to do something. Remember our first lesson. You're leaving consequences. You're leaving a legacy that will outlast you. What will it be? I hope that you will find the courage to promote justice. Let's pray. So, our dear Heavenly Father, today, we sit here and read the story. We can read through the whole book in just really a matter of minutes, and we forget that these circumstances that we're reading about, this whole story unfolds over a period of a significant number of years. Now, these last several chapters are focusing in on just a day or two. And now as we come to the next chapter, we're going to realize that Jewish people had 9 months ahead of them. They had 9 months to prepare themselves. I wonder what I could accomplish in the next 9 months that would put my life in order in a different way if I choose to align myself with you more. What could you do in the next 9 months if all of us as a church family were able to not wring our hands and fuss and mope and be full of fear and doubt and confusion? We really got on our face before you and prayed like we've never prayed before. What would it be like? Would we be willing to join with you and set all others aside? Would we realize that all our wealth, all our possessions, all our accomplishments mean nothing next to you? And that you have great and wonderful, marvelous things to do in and through us, but we have got to be willing to step up your direction. We need to be willing to speak up. And when we align ourselves with you and when we are willing to get up and speak up, Lord, you will do things way beyond what we ever could ask or imagine. And Lord, we renew our commitment to be people of prayer. We do. Some of us here, we know we need to be more a people of prayer, more a person of prayer. And we've seen over these last several weeks what a difference that has made in this story. May it be true of us, I pray. I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.